Thanks again for joining us for Grace and Truth.
Scientific evidence now shows that unborn babies can feel pain by 20 weeks post-fertilization and likely even earlier. Because a late-term abortion is an excruciatingly painful and inhumane act against children waiting to be born and their mothers. Because women terminating pregnancies at 20 weeks are 35 times more likely to die from abortion than they are in the first trimester, and 91 times more likely to die from abortion at 21 weeks or beyond. And because after 5 months into a pregnancy, the baby is undeniably a living, growing human, and government's first duty is to protect innocent life.
That's just one of the voices heard this past Wednesday in floor debate. That was Pennsylvania Republican Congressman Mike Kelly in defense of what is, well, H.R. 36 is the number. The official name is the Pain Capable Unborn Child Protection Act. I'm Paul Perreault. This is Grace and Truth with Dr. Craig Von Busick, who, yes, is with us via phone. Hey, Craig, how you doing?
Hey, Paul. Yeah, what a rousing debate was held in the House of Representatives over this. And Mike Kelly, I mean, talk about a hero. He has just gone to bat for innocent lives in a way that I think is to be recognized and to be applauded. I'm just amazed when I watch this and I see the opposition to this when technology has made it so clear and science has made it so clear, as Representative Kelly has pointed out, that these are viable children that can live outside the womb, and in no way should there be any kind of opportunity for someone to take that life, unless, of course, there is some sort of a tragic situation that can't be avoided. Boy, what a debate.
It was quite a debate. And actually, talking about the debate, when you flip it over, the Democrats did come back with their retorts. One of the main ones was from Eleanor Holmes Norton. She is the District of Columbia representative to the House.
Not even the Republican majority can overrule the Roe versus Wade holding that H.R. 7 is unconstitutional for lowering the court's and scientific findings on when a fetus becomes viable. H.R. 7 focuses on a pre-viability fetus, but excludes any protection for the health of the woman involved.
Now, Eleanor Holmes Norton, she mentioned actually H.R. 7, which was a previous piece of legislation very similar to this one that was meant for just the District of Columbia. This has been repackaged as a nationwide law, Craig. And she's, again, bringing out the more liberal line that they are pre-viable.
Well, it's like I'm hearing something from 1973 or 1980. The science is way beyond what Representative Holmes Norton is talking about here. And that was displayed very clearly and in a very erudite manner from Mickey Anderson from the Urban Family Life Association. And she was speaking on the Austin Hill program on the Faith Radio Network earlier this week.
The New England Journal of Medicine has found, based on a study they did from 2006 to 2011, they have found that with aggressive life-saving treatment, these little precious babies have a shot at life, and they have a shot at thriving life.
Amazing. I mean, it's almost a total difference. Well, not so much opinion, but what they're seeing here. I mean, Eleanor Rice Holmes, non-viable, whereas we now know because of medical science, viability down to 20, 22 weeks is become a reality.
And let's go beyond viability to the feeling of pain. This is another issue. It's one thing to talk about viability, and that's where the debate is. That's where many people in the country are in their thinking. But we need to push people in a direction of saying, go beyond the viability aspect and look at this child as an innocent human life. Yes, this child is in the womb of the mother, but it is a separate living creature, a separate human being. And so on the anniversary of the conviction of Philadelphia abortionist Kermit Gosnell, and many in the audience will remember, this is the infamous abortionist from Philadelphia who had been killing babies all the way up to, you know, total time of actual birth. He was also brought to justice for the death of one of the patients, one of the mothers as well. So on that anniversary, the House of Representatives passed the Pain-Capable Unborn Child Protection Act, and the vote was 242 to 184. And so now it heads to the Senate, and it actually appears that it could actually pass the Senate as well. Sadly, we know that President Obama has already said that he will veto the legislation if it comes to his desk. This is the tragedy. It's not known right now if there are enough pro-life votes in the House and Senate to override that veto. But what is amazing about this is when you think about the whole aspect of a human being, not a blob of tissue, like they said back in the 1970s when they were trying to push through Roe v. Wade, when we didn't have this technology, when we didn't have 3D imaging like we have today, when we didn't have the ability to see the effects of pain on a child inside the womb. They said, oh, it's just a blob of tissue. Oh, it's not a human being. It's just, you know, the potential of human being. But today, we are able to see that child. We are able to see the effects of that child and the pain on that child. And so lawmakers addressed the ability for preborn children to experience pain in the womb as they were debating this issue on this issue. And Congressman Sean Duffy of Wisconsin, in a very dramatic moment, presented an image of his premature daughter in a passionate speech in favor of the bill. And this is what he said, quote, I've listened to the floor debate day after day about how they fight for the forgotten, meaning the opponents who were opposing this bill, how they fight for the defenseless, they fight for the voiceless, and they pound their chest and stomp their feet. You don't have anyone in our society that's more defenseless than these little babies. Representative Duffy went on to say, can't we come together and say we are going to stand with little babies that feel pain, that survive outside the womb, ones that don't have lobbyists and money? Don't we stand for those little babies? He said, quote, if you stand with the defenseless, with the voiceless, you have to stand with little babies. Don't talk to me about cruelty in our bill. When you look at little babies being dismembered, feeling excruciating pain, if we can't stand to defend these children, what do we stand for in this institution? I mean, that hits the nail on the head. I don't understand. I really don't, Paul. I don't understand people who, when science says these children can feel pain, how they can say, well, it's okay to rip them apart, which is what happens in certain abortions, or to burn them alive, which is what happens in saline abortions, for example. I just don't understand that. What are your thoughts on this?
Well, one of the points that was brought up by another representative, Pennsylvania Representative Glenn Thompson, Pennsylvania is doing its fair share in this fight, I think.
But, oh, yeah, that's my home state.
Well, there you go.
I'm proud of them. It's a strong pro-life state.
It is. Well, anyway, Representative Thompson, he made the point, the United States is one of the few nations, of all the developed nations, the Western nations, that allows abortion all 9 months. Most of them have a cap or a limit to like 20 weeks or so. We're in the group that includes North Korea and China. And yet you go to Europe, you go to Germany, you go to Britain. There's limits as to how late an abortion can happen. And this is one of the reasons, because they know babies, especially at about 20 weeks or so, can feel the excruciating pain.
Well, the co-sponsor of the bill, Tennessee Congressman Diane Black, totally agreed with what you were saying. She pointed out, this is a human rights issue. Science tells us that after 20 weeks, babies can feel pain and are increasingly able to live outside the womb. I don't see why anyone, other than for political purposes, but when you look at it fairly, from a standpoint of science, from a standpoint of human rights, I don't see how anyone can vote against this bill. So it is very heartening to see that the House has passed this. We'll see how it goes in the Senate. But sadly, we have a president who is staunchly anti-life. He has said that he's going to veto this bill. Hopefully Congress can rise up in these last months of President Obama's term, rise up and take the position that they're federally, constitutionally mandated to take and to say, no, we're not going to allow this to happen. We are going to speak out for human rights, and we are going to speak out for those who cannot speak out for themselves, these little babies, these little precious, innocent children in the womb who can feel pain and who have a right to be protected from it.
Definitely something to keep in prayer, and we will be doing that at the end of the show. We're going to take a break. When we come back, well, a lot more wrangling in Washington we'll be talking about here on Grace and Truth. Stay with us. As we think about a lot of the racial tension that is pulling our nation apart, it's sometimes helpful to focus on somebody who pulled people together and crossed racial lines. One such person is a man, a musician, named Harry T. Burley. Craig Von Busick wrote a story about this incredible man. Nobody knows the forgotten story of one of the most influential figures in American music. If you'd like more information about it, check out our show page at faithradio.com. Look for Grace and Truth.
It's going to be incumbent upon Democrats and Republicans in the Senate to work together to figure out how to overcome this procedural snafu and advance legislation that, as we saw in the Finance Committee, has clear bipartisan support in the Senate. The authority that's vested in this legislation is critically important to the future of our economy.
Hi, this is Grace and Truth with Craig Von Busick. I'm Paul Perreault. That procedural snafu, that was Josh Earnest, by the way, White House spokesperson, talking about, well, a disappointment earlier this week in the Senate as the president is trying to push through what is called the Trans-Pacific Partnership. It's a new trade pact with a lot of Pacific nations, and I think Chile's included in this too. But the long story short, though, while it's interesting and, yes, trade pacts can be very beneficial, one of the more problematic portions is a separate piece but a companion piece of legislation that's called the Trade Promotion Authority, which in essence basically says, you know, we have the right to fast-track this without congressional oversight, put together the proposal. You can vote it up or down. You can't debate it, though. Craig, this is an interesting situation where you have Congress being told, yeah, give up your rights.
It's madness, Paul, and I don't understand how the Congress can allow itself to continue to have power taken from it that is constitutionally mandated power, not just power, but a duty. The Founding Fathers gave Congress the duty to regulate foreign trade, and here this, what many people are calling the imperial president, meaning King Obama, this president went out without even talking to Congress and negotiated a deal. This is unconstitutional.
That
he is not allowed to do it. And yet here we have the Congress once again rolling over for the sake of the almighty dollar. They are rolling over and saying, you know, I'm willing to give up some of our rights just so that we could pass this. The problem is that you're setting precedent. You are setting precedent for the future, and future presidents, they will take as much power as they can get. Why? Because for the same reason as this president, Jay Sekulow of the American Center of Justice, he said this about President Obama. He said, the impatient presidents don't get to change the law. Our position is clear. President Obama's executive actions have been unconstitutional and impermissibly disrupt the separation of power. I mean, he hit the nail on the head when speaking of what this president has done. And as I've been researching this, Paul, one of the things that's very concerning to me is that this trade agreement is just one of many, many ways that this White House has sought to extend its power. This White House, more than any other, is looking to reach the limits and beyond the limits, if possible, of what they can do to make things happen merely because they are, as Sekulow says, impatient. I saw this in USA Today. Gregory Corte has been following this and writing on this. And he spoke about how recently, you may remember, President Obama went to the Everglades to speak about climate change and the environment and so forth. And they rolled out on that day, the White House rolled out a package of 8 executive actions. Now, I didn't say executive orders. I said executive actions. What has happened is President Obama had in the early part of his presidency, when he wanted to go around Congress, he signed these executive orders. And what happened is Congress and the media came flooding in and saying, you're not allowed to do this. It's an overreach. You're moving beyond your power. And so what happened is they went and they, after the devastating last election where the Democrats lost so many seats, a lot of people were saying Obama's going to be a lame duck president. He can't do anything more. He said, no, I'm going to continue to be aggressive. And the way that he has continued to be aggressive is, as Corte says, in a pen and phone strategy that shows no sign of letting up. So in other words, what he is doing is he is releasing what are called memorandum. And you would say, oh, well, you know, in a company, a memorandum is just the CEO saying do this and do that. Well, you've got the executive of the government who is saying do this and do that. And the problem is that these things have been taken as legally binding. So you've got a president who is saying to the public, oh, no, I've done less executive orders than President Bush, which is true. President Bush had done the most executive orders of any president. And when you look at this chart that is in USA Today, you see that beginning with Lyndon Johnson and going up, the number of executive orders continued to rise until President Bush had done the most. And Obama has said, oh, I haven't even done as many as Bush has done. But what he has done is he started to put this, it's subterfuge, putting out these executive actions, these memorandums that carry with them the form of law. So he can say, I've done less executive orders than Bush, which is in the letter of the law true, but he's done far more of these executive memorandums. So, for example, the actions could take many forms, from formal executive orders and presidential memoranda to more routine reports, meetings, and internal bureaucratic changes. And yet what happens is that these actions are upheld as law. And so the United States is having its laws changed by one person, and it is what the White House is calling Project Podesta. And what this came from is the John Podesta, who was the Clinton's chief of staff, in the last 2 years of the Clinton presidency, they sent him out in an effort to flex presidential authority. He canvassed executive agencies for actions that Clinton could take without going to Congress. And they found it to be very effective. And so that was carried over by Podesta himself into the Obama administration. And he said, look, there are all kinds of things that you can do that you can go around Congress, and it's not a problem. So like executive orders, this is what Corte has written. President Obama has issued a form of executive action known as the Presidential Memorandum more often than any other president in history, using it to take unilateral action even as he has signed fewer executive orders. But like executive orders, presidential memorandum don't require action by Congress. They have the same force of law as executive orders, and often have consequences just as far-reaching. And some of the most significant actions of the Obama presidency have come not by executive order, but by presidential memoranda. So that should have us all shaking in our boots.
I think we need to step back, though. We're talking about the Constitution here, which we're going to get to, and a lot of people will say, well, you know, the Constitution's an old document. It really doesn't see our modern problems, and we have to flex. What is your response to that?
Benjamin Franklin talked about this back at the time when they were forming the Constitution, and he said, if you're willing to give up your rights for the need of safety, you have no right to either the rights themselves or the safety. And that speaks directly to what we're dealing with now. One of the reasons that President Bush signed so many of these executive orders was the post 9/11 world, where everybody was reeling and saying, we've got to do something. And in order to, in that emergency, the president started signing these executive orders. Well, what does that sound like? Well, it sounds just like FDR during the Depression, where you had this emergency and you had a president who was trying to push through legislation as much as possible, but also signing executive orders. Well, Obama has said, I don't need that kind of emergency. I just want to see things done for my agenda. So I'm going to take what FDR did. I'm going to take what Clinton did. I'm going to take what Bush did in those emergency times, and I'm going to use them in non-emergency times. Well, the problem is that we do not have a Congress that has stood up and said, no, this is the line, don't cross it. We have not had a Supreme Court that has been willing to stand up and say no. We see back during the Depression, when the president was pushing through all of this legislation, the Supreme Court stood up and said to several of these bills, no, that's unconstitutional, take it back. It's not that we don't want to take care of the problem, but we have to do it under the Constitution. We must have the Congress stand up today and say no to these memorandum, to start having hearings and pushing back and passing legislation to limit the power of the executive. Because when you look at FDR at that time of the Depression, you say, wow, well, look at what he was doing, and isn't that great? But in Germany, Adolf Hitler was doing the same thing, only he did not have a Congress and a Supreme Court that would give him checks and balances, and he rose to be the supreme dictator of that country. If we're not careful, we can say, in the midst of seeking safety, in the midst of seeking free trade and money, we're going to give the executive all this power, and pretty soon we get to the point where the executive is the only one with power. And that, sadly, has been the case of many countries throughout the history of our world, and we are on a slippery slope, I'm afraid, to moving in that direction.
You bring up a good point, because I was thinking about this, I'm a history buff, and going back to ancient Rome, the way it fell apart from being a republic and becoming an empire, the problem was the Congress, the Senate they had back then, became ineffective because they didn't learn how to govern as a legislature, as a Senate, which gave rise to the imperial problem.
Exactly right. That is exactly correct. And you've seen it throughout history. Whenever there are these quote-unquote emergencies, people will run to the executive and say, go ahead and take over so that you'll protect us, so that you'll give us safety. And it goes right back to what Benjamin Franklin warned about, and we're seeing it here today.
Well, we're running out of time, but we want to spend a few moments in prayer. So, Craig, can you lead us?
Yes, Father, we thank you for wisdom that comes from on high alone, your wisdom. And we pray, Lord, that our elected representatives in the federal government, Lord God, would have wisdom in this time. And, Lord, that the wisdom from our founding fathers to create the separation of powers, to create the balance in our federal government, Lord, that we would be reminded of that, that the people would rise up and say, enough, we must have a balance of power here. We pray that the Congress and the Senate, the House of Representatives and the Senate, would rise up and say, enough, there has to be a balance of power here. We pray that the Supreme Court would rise up and would strike down these things that are overreach in the executive branch. And, Lord, that you would give wisdom to our leaders. We do ask that the government would work together, but that it would work together in balance the way that it was formed. We thank you, Lord, for the passage of the bill to protect children, Lord God, from pain in the womb. And we just pray that that would pass the Senate. And, Lord, if President Obama vetoes it, we pray that the House of Representatives and the Senate would overturn that veto to protect those who are the most innocent in our society. We thank you for all these things, and we pray these things in your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Craig, thanks again for your insight into these issues, and we'll be praying. And again, thank you for joining us for Grace and Truth this week. It's a weekly program from Faith Radio with Dr. Craig von Busick. Maybe you've noticed something different. I mean, okay, you hear news analysis a lot of places on the radio and TV and such, but we're also praying the news. Well, that's the point of the show. As a matter of fact, Craig, along with Wendy Griffith, wrote a book called Praying the News, which is a look at not just how to look at the news from a biblical perspective, but to join with God in praying for news items. If you'd like to know more about that book, or maybe you would like to hear the show again and share it with somebody else, go to our page at myfaithradio.com. Under programs, look for Grace and Truth. I'm Paul Perreault. Thank you again for joining us. And until next week, when you come across the news, remember to bow your head and pray the news with grace and truth.